Song of Solomon, the Song of Solomon, and reading in chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and reading in verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. My bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved. My hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings, set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? And that will suffice for our reading. And we know God will add his blessing on his own word. Our Old Testament commences with 17 historical books. It has been in that section that we have been thinking in the past occasions. Rather interesting that our Old Testament will end with 17 prophetical books. But just nestled in between these two sections of our Old Testament are five delightful poetical books. There is the book of Job, the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and then this wonderful book that we have read from, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. I thought that the book of Job primarily is a book of suffering. One of the oldest books to be written in our Bible. It's all to do with a suffering saint. You know, as I pondered Job a little while ago, I thought particularly of chapter 1. I see a man who had lost his family. He had lost his stuff.
He had lost his business. He is just about to lose his health. And this is the language of such a man. He says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, it would be a relatively easy thing to bless the God that gives. We would be most ungrateful, my brother, my sister, if we haven't already today bowed the knee in his presence and blessed the God that gave. But it's another thing to bless the God that gives, that takes away. Well, might God say about this man, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth. And so the book of Job is primarily a book of suffering. I thought that the next book, the book of Psalms, is really the book of songs. It is the song book of Israel. It's the book of the sanctuary. I thought it rather interesting that the book of songs should follow the book of suffering. You see, most of the Psalms were written out of experiences of affliction amongst the people of God. I did notice in Acts chapter 16, we never read about the song or the hymn that they sung when they were down by the river at Philippi. But we do read about the song in the prison. The song after the servants of the Lord. Their feet were in the stocks and their back was bleeding. It was then we read about the song in the prison. You see, the song came out of the suffering. When I come into the book of Proverbs, I thought it's really the book of sayings. It's the book of wise sayings. It's a wonderful book to read. A dear brother encouraged me after I got saved. He said, make sure you read a proverb every day. Fits in well for most of the months of the year. 31 chapters in the book. And I did that for some time. And I profited from it. It's the book of sayings, wise sayings. Of course, it is the book of sonship. You'll notice that little expression in that book, over and over again, my son, my son, my son. But when we come into the book of Ecclesiastes, I thought now it primarily is a book of sighs. I hear the language of Solomon. He says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet is not the sea food. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. It is a book of sighs. Well, what a delightful book we have come to this evening. The Song of Songs. I thought we could write over it the book of secrets. It is a book in which I learn something of the secrets of the bridegroom himself. The bridegroom is going to share his secrets with his bride. And the bride is going to share her secrets with him. How different from the book that has went before, the book of Ecclesiastes. There I notice the writer is looking at things under the sun. And what does he say? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. How different when we come into this lovely book. We are looking at things now, not under the sun, but we're looking at things under his shadow. What a difference. I wonder, dear child of God, how we look at the circumstances of life. Oh, it would be so easy just to look at them under the sun. Just to see them as a natural man would see them. It's an entirely different thing. Just to be able to see the thing from the divine standpoint. Just to look at things under his shadow. I learn in 1 Kings 4 and verse 32 that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. But this one that we have read from has been called the Song of Songs. He never wrote another song like this one. It was the song that eclipsed every other song that he ever wrote. It's the greatest song that he ever penned. The Song of Songs, which is Psalms. And well, it might be called that, because I feel, dear child of God, that in it we have really the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I think in this song we learn something of the love of Solomon for his bride, and in response, her love to him. I know some of my brethren have tried to see three different parties in the song. Solomon as the seducer, and the shepherd, and the Shulamite. And look at it in a kind of a drama, but it has never appealed to me in that way at all. I just like to see two persons in the song. The shepherd king, Solomon himself. And the Shulamite, which is really just the feminine for Solomon, links with him. I think it is a lovely picture of the love of God for his people. And in this dispensation of grace, a lovely picture of the love of Christ for his church, his bride. And in response, your love and mine to him. I notice particularly in the early chapters, I see the bride enjoying the love of her bridegroom. She could say in chapter 3 and verse 4, she says, I found him whom my soul loved. I trust we can all say that in the room tonight. Oh, what a moment when we found that. Like those disciples in John chapter 1. You remember, the language of the heart is this. We found him. What an experience to have found the person of the Savior. Like the hymn writer, to be able to sing of it through. I found a friend in Jesus, and he's everything to me. But I noticed where we commenced our reading tonight in chapter 5, verse 2. I notice that the bride is now no longer with her bridegroom. She is no longer enjoying the warmth of his love. I notice that she is asleep upon her bed, and he stands without. It would seem to me that slothfulness and carelessness and indifference is true of her. She says, I sleep, but my heart wakes. You know, that could be verily possible for anyone in the room. That could just be verily possible for the speaker as well as anyone else. And you know, that could be possible for the whole assembly. Was that not true of the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2? That one that was moving in the midst and making divine assessment. He could say to that company, I have somewhat against thee. Because, and mind you, he didn't leave them in the dark. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Mark you, not lost her first love, as we sometimes hear it called. My brother, my sister, you and I can never lose them. Thank God for that. But it would be verily possible, like the bride, we could leave them. We could just grow cold in heart to him. Prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But I notice this, that if she is not enjoying his presence, she is not enjoying her sleep. Is that not true? She says, I sleep, but there's a but in her life. I sleep, but my heart waketh. Get near enough to anyone who has got out of touch with Christ. Oh, outwardly they may seem to be enjoying what they have turned to. But get close enough to them, and you discover this. They're not happy out of touch with Christ, nor are they really happy in the thing they're tampering with. That was true of the bride here. How could she be happy and be at a distance from her? She says, I sleep, but my heart wake. She says, it is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I notice this, that if she has grown careless in relation to him, how delightful to notice that his affections have never changed towards her. He longs for that place of nearness to her. He knocks at the door, and he longs that she would open the door. My, if I can see in her some of the features of the assembly at Ephesus in Revelation 2, can I not see in the bridegroom those lovely features that are seen in Revelation chapter 3 in relation to the church at Laodicea? Oh, I know at times we preach it in the gospel. I do not fault you for that. But remember, its strict context is to believers. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. And so he stands without and he knocks at the door. What endearing terms that he uses. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. He has stood without during the night season. Could it be possible I'm speaking to someone tonight and you've closed them out? Oh, I know we sing it in our gospel meetings, but maybe we could do with singing it more in our ministry meetings. Room for business, room for pleasure. But for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. What's her reply to such endearing terms? She says, I put off my coat. How can I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? In other words, really, what she's saying is this. She says, just don't bother me anymore. I'm just quite content in the place where I am. I have just settled down for the night. I put off my coat. How can I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? But I did notice this, dear child of God. There was something going to change it all. And there was something going to awaken her affections again. What was it? Oh, his voice hasn't done it. You know, once his voice used to charm her. Now it has lost its tone, as far as she is concerned. But there's something will change it all. It says when he put his hand in by the hole of the door, my heart yearned for him. It was just a glimpse of his hand that done it all. You remember Thomas? Oh, the other disciples might tell all that has happened and taken place, but his heart is just the same. What's going to change him? Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Behold, my hand. One glimpse of the nail-pierced hand of Christ, and it melted his heart, and it won his affections again. He could say, he's my Lord, and he's my God. Was it not the same for that couple in Luke 24? They have left Jerusalem. Sadder still, they had left the upper room. And they're going home, discouraged, despondent, and downcast. We hoped there had been he that would have redeemed Israel. But I read those lovely words, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. How indebted we are to him. I think we'll never really understand that till we get to heaven itself. How indebted we have been along the pathway to the priestly ministry of Christ. When our feet had almost gone and our steps had well nigh slipped, when he drew near and went with us along the way and opened the scriptures to us, just the right words on the right occasion to meet our need. You know, he opened to them the scriptures and opened their understanding, and their heart began to burn within in them. But true restoration hasn't taken place yet. Until in that home that evening, it says he took bread and he blessed and he brake and he gave. Oh, you know, dear child of God, I think there was just something about the way he did it all. But did they not see his hand? I think they did. It says they arose the same hour of the night. Where to? Where are they going to? Back to Jerusalem. And back to the place they left. Back to the upper room. The heart had been won to Christ. And won again to that upper room that had left. Just a glimpse of his heart. She says, when he put his hand by the hole of the door, my heart yearned for him. I noticed that she arose to open to her beloved. But she says, my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. She says, my soul failed when he spake. She says, I called him, but he gave me no answer. You know, when I read that, I thought that was rather strange. After all, has he not stood outside the door throughout the night and knocked and pleaded that you might open the door? And now, when she arises from her slothfulness and arises to open the door, he's not there. He's gone. Why should he be gone? She says, I called him, but he gave me no answer. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I think the reason for it, dear child of God, is this. That the bride in this chapter has a very important lesson to learn. And the lesson is this. That it might be a relatively easy thing to get out of touch with him. It's not always so easy getting back. And she's going to learn that from bitter experience. You remember it was said of Jonah. It says Jonah paid the fare thereof. It was a costly thing for Jonah. And I believe it was costly here for the bride. And so she goes out to seek him. Cannot find him. Says the watchmen of the city, they found her. They took the veil from off her. Now why should they do that? Well, the veil was a mark that she belonged to another. It was the outward evidence of that. But you see, she just wasn't living in the good of that. And they take the veil from off her, and they smite her, and they wound her. You know, these watchmen are those that would seek to look after the city. When I thought of it, I thought of the language of Hebrews 13. The writer speaking about the guides, the elders, it says they watch for your soul as they that must give account. And the watchmen, when they find her, they smite her and they wound her. Have there not been times, dear child of God, when we have been wounded? I trust you never resent that. They always are doing it for your own good. I'm thinking now of the language of Proverbs. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And so they wound her, and they smite her. She meets the daughters of Jerusalem, and they ask her an all-important question. They say to her, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among them, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" Would that not be a wholesome question for us all to answer tonight? You know, to bring it into New Testament language, we could think of the words of the Savior. Or think of Christ, whose Son is He. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? We have throughout this past week been thinking of the bridegroom of our heart. I wonder, my brother, my sister, what he really means to every one of us tonight. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Does he mean any more to us now than when we started the meetings? Is he more precious to my own heart tonight than on the Lord's day? Mind you, if he hasn't been, the whole thing has been futile. I would have been better staying at home. But I do trust that in some measure, the person of Christ is more precious to your heart now than he was a few days ago. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? You know, the hymn writer said, "What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of Him." I think really what I think of Christ will affect my thinking on many other things. If I have high thoughts of Christ, I'll have high thoughts of His people.
because they're his. It cannot be otherwise.
If I have high thoughts of Christ, I have high thoughts of the place in which he has been pleased to place his name, because it's his. And if I have high thoughts of Christ, I have high thoughts of the principles he lays down in his word. They'll not be too grievous to keep, because they're his. What think ye of Christ?
What a lovely description she gives. What lovely claims she makes in this chapter.
I noticed three lovely things as an introduction to what she's going to say. She says, my beloved is white.
That would impress you about him?
That was the first thing that impressed her about him. He is white.
You know, she spoke about herself in chapter 1. She says, I am black, but he is white. My brother, my sister, I do trust tonight that that is really what impresses you about the bridegroom of our heart. His impeccability, his sinlessness, his flawlessness. He is white.
I think the daughters of Jerusalem would understand what you meant. Would they not call to mind the white curtains of the tabernacle, the white garments of the priests, speaking about the righteousness that God demanded? He is.
You remember the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 7 says, he is holy.
That is what he is essentially. He is holy.
If that's not true, then we could stop there. But thank God it is true. He is essentially.
But then I thought she speaks about what he became. She says, he is white and ruddy.
You remember it was said of David in 1 Samuel 16, when he came in before Samuel, says he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance. But could I say, even though he be a picture of Christ, David was never white.
That is reserved for one lovely man, the blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself.
This word ruddy is really the word red. Very close link to the word Adam. I think that really that's what you're saying.
She says, you ask me about him? Here is man as man ought to be. Here he is in all his perfection. He's white. He's more than that. He's ruddy.
Little did Pilate appreciate that day when he brought him out in John chapter 19 with a crown of thorns upon his brow and a purple robe upon him. Pilate brought him out to the multitude. He says, behold, the man, not just behold a man, or behold this man. He says, behold the man, and what a man he is. The world has never seen a man like Christ. The poet wrote those lovely words. He said, like man he walked, like God he talked,
His words were oracles. His deeds were miracles. Of God, the full expression. Of man, the finest specimen. For Lord humanity, crowned with deity. No trace of infirmity. No taint of iniquity. Behold the man. Behold thy God. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead say, here incarnate, dead. He is white. And brother, but then she says, I want to tell you what he ought to be. He is the chiefest among 10,000. The margin of my Bible says, the standard bearer. I like that. The standard bearer among the tens of thousands. The gathering center among the tens of thousands. You know, my brother, my sister, he will be that throughout eternity. He will be the gathering center among the tens of thousands. I was thinking today of the words of Paul to the saints of Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. What a gathering that will be. We've been singing about it at the opening of our meeting, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face. What will it be? What a gathering that will be in a coming day. But my brother, my sister, I do trust that even today he is the gathering center among the tens of thousands. We thought last night of David in the cave. You remember, there were men that gathered to him in his day of rejection and made him the standard bearer among them all. Oh, my brother, my sister, may we know something of that today, to know what it is to be associated with him. He is one, essentially one. What he became, brother, was what he ought to be, the gathering center among the tens of thousands. I like that lovely verse, again from Hebrews chapter 13. It's a very easy verse to remember. Hebrews 13 and verse 13. And 13 words in the verse. But the sweetest word in the verse is the very center one. Him. That's it. Let us go forth therefore unto him. Without the camp, bearing his reproach. May we ever make him the gathering center among the tens of thousands. Then after she gives us this threefold introduction to him, she mentions 10 lovely features about him. As he describes him from head to foot. Perhaps there's only one other scripture, one other portion in our Bible that has a parallel to this. And that is Revelation chapter 1. John again describes him from head to foot and does it in a lovely tenfold way. But I thought in Revelation 1 it is more Christ in his official glory, moving amongst those seven golden lampstands, those eyes with a flame of fire searching out everything in every corner. But here it is Christ more in his moral glory. The beauties of this lovely man. I notice that she starts with his head. She says his head is as the most fine gold. Not just gold. Not just fine gold. That would have been good. But it seems as if she's running out of words to describe him. She says, his head is as the most fine gold. You know, he has spoken already about his head in this chapter. He said, my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I thought that was Christ in his humanity. How often times that blessed head was filled with dew, and his locks with the drops of the night. But here it is Christ in all his deity, the head that is of the most fine gold. You remember what Matthew tells us about him in Matthew 8 and 20. The Savior said, the foxes are holes, the birds of the air of nests. He says, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You know, there's something delighted my heart a few days ago. I noticed that's the first reference in our New Testament to the Son of Man, Matthew 8. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And I looked up the last reference in our New Testament to the Son of Man. It's found in Revelation 14 and verse 14. John says, I saw a white cloud, and one that sat upon it, like unto the Son of Man, with a golden crown upon his head. Ah, my brother, my sister, the one whose head was filled with dew, and his locks with the drops of the night, is the one who today his head is as the most fine gold. And throughout eternity, he will wear the golden crown upon his head. But having spoken about his head, she says his locks. His locks are bushes, and are black as a raven. You know, when I come to the description in Revelation 1, John doesn't speak about his locks at all. He just speaks about his hair. Why is that? Well, you see, the Song of Songs was before the cross. Revelation 1 is afterwards. When I think of the locks, I cannot help but think of number 6, the vow of the Nazarene. The lock was the token of his vow. Oh, to think of the vow of the Savior. The vow of Calvary ever was before. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, my meat to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. But you remember the Nazarite, when he fulfilled the vow, the locks were shaven and the hair was placed upon the altar. When I come to Revelation 1, no mention of the locks. The vow has been fulfilled. The vow has been kept. And the work is done, and God is satisfied. His locks are bushy. Oh, there's a fullness about them. His locks are bushy, and they're black as a raven. You know, I read of Ephraim in Hosea chapter 7. It says, grey hairs are upon him. And he knoweth it not. There's the mark of decay, and he's not aware of it. My brother, my sister, there's no mark of decay about this lovely man. She says his locks are bushy, More than that, she says, as black as her bushel, and they're black as her raven. Then she says, his eyes are as doves. By the rivers of waters, they're washed with milk and fitly set. I understand that the dove is different from most birds. It only takes up with one mate at a time. That's why it's always the pair of turtle doves. The two of them. The pair of turtle doves are two young pigeons. I understand that they go in twos. When one is feeding, the other's eye rests upon its mate. Whatever the other is doing, the other is watching. Asher says, his eyes are as the eyes of doves. I got away from him. His eye continually rested upon me. How precious that is to your heart and mine. My brother, my sister, his eye rests upon his own. We're all precious to himself. His eyes are just like the eyes of doves. What a lovely illustration we have of this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. As he sent the disciples across the sea, he sent them to the other side. He went up to the mountain to pray. And the storm arose, and they're going through a stormy passage. But I read those lovely words. It says he saw them. He saw them toiling and rowing. The one that saw Mary weeping in John 11 and felt for her tears was the one that saw them in Mark 6 in the midst of the storm. Maybe I could be speaking to someone tonight. And you're knowing the stormy passage of life. I want to assure you, there is one whose eyes are just like the eyes of doves. They continually rest upon you. His eyes are just like the eyes of doves, she says. By the rivers of waters, they're washed with milk and fitly set. She says his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. And yet I think how men will treat of them. I read in Micah 5:1, they smoke the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. He says, I give my back to the smiters. My cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. It was that cheek that bore the traitor's kiss. Yet to the bride in the Song of Songs, those cheeks were just like a bed of spices, a sweet flower. She says his lips are like lilies. How true. Oh, the purity of the lily. His lips are like lilies. And they're dropping sweet smelling myrrh. You know, it would be a lovely thing just to go through the Gospels. I thought of many today in my study that could bear testimony to this very fact. His lips were like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. I dare not do that tonight, or we will be here to midnight. But I trust you'll be through it in your own private time, just to look at those in the Gospels who prove that to be so true. Dropping sweet-smelling myrrh.
You know, every time we read of the myrrh, it is always the thought of suffering. He often spoke about that. Spoke about it as a cup that the Father had given him to drink. Spoken about it as a baptism to be baptized with. He spoke about it as his hour. Spoke to the Greeks about it as a corn of wheat that would fall into the ground and die. Oh, how many times he spoke about his death. Very few appreciated it. But Mary did. Mary of Bethany that sat at his feet and heard his word. She understood he would die. She got beyond the disciples. She could say his lips were like lilies that were dropping sweet smelling myrrh. Then she says his hands are as gold rings. They're set with a barrel. You know, the gold ring has neither beginning nor end. I think it speaks of what is eternal.